I want to make some comments, as Bruce did. Again, thank you all for supporting this discussion. As I said, you all have treated me very courteously and kindly, and I am thankful for that. What I hope is the same thing I think Bruce hopes for, is that you will take this discussion as a impetus for you to go do further study. In a four-night debate like this, we cannot touch every point. But we hope that you will go and further research this on your own. That's the only way this is going to be profitable. I want to thank Bruce and his moderator and all those who have helped him, Sean and others, for all that they have done. I'm going to start my time now. I want to begin with looking at Hebrews chapter 10. The passage in verse 26, if we sin willfully. Well, we've already found out from the first couple nights that whoever's born of God can't sin. So, and the Greek word here is harmatia. So I didn't see where you, Bruce, tried to harmonize 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, verse 9, where whoever's born of God cannot sin. And yet here we find if we sin willfully, if we willfully miss the mark, if we aim at a different target other than what we should be aiming at, there are two arguments, two reasons why those who believe that this is a case of genuine born-again children of God losing salvation are two reasons. Epinosis, they received the knowledge of the truth, and they were sanctified by the blood. Now, I want to address those two arguments, but again, I must say, as I have throughout this discussion, why can't you find a clear passage of Scripture that says somebody lost their salvation? I mean, you again have to try to use deductive or inductive logic, however you want to look at it, to try to say, oh, well, they were saved because they received the knowledge of the truth and they were sanctified by the blood. So therefore, they were saved. Again, that shows that you can't find a clear-cut passage of Scripture that says what you want to say, so you have to read that. It is possible that these two descriptive terms do not apply to saved people. I think epinosis clearly doesn't. He never quoted one Bible scholar or showed one verse in my mind that proved that epinosis was equated with salvation. And if it did, then, as I said, it would prove that Bruce was saved before he was baptized, unless he wants to say it was in the act of being baptized that he received this epinosis. That takes care of one of the arguments, that if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. Now, the question is being sanctified by the blood. Well, if Christ died for all men, then all men were sanctified by the blood. So just being sanctified by the blood does not prove that you've been born again. What does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified means to be set apart for a holy use or for a religious purpose. It means to take what is common and make it uncommon. For instance, utensils in the temple, spoons and stuff, they were sanctified. There wasn't any internal change in the spoon. Okay? But the spoon that was sanctified, it was once just a common spoon like every other spoon, but now it's made special, uncommon. One of the other elements of sanctification is not only taking what is common and making it special, making it uncommon, is cleansing it. If you look in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, and he says to Cornelius in that chapter, God hath taught me, shown me, that I should call no man common or unclean. So he's saying all men are uncommon and clean. I should call no man common or unclean. Wonder why all men are no longer common. Wonder why all men are no longer unclean. Isn't it because they've been sanctified by the blood? Again, if Christ shed His blood for all men, then that's not a proof of salvation in itself, is it? So, the passage, even though it's addressed to professing Christians, could be applicable to any man. I could say to lost sinners, people out here who've never made a profession, if you sin willfully after you've heard the gospel, received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins for you. That language is not just applicable to professing Christians, but is applicable to anybody that hears the gospel. Down in that chapter, so that takes care of the two arguments that, oh, they've got to be born again because they received the knowledge of the truth and they were sanctified by the blood. Not so. In verse 36, you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you might have received the promise. Well, you remember, those of you who were here, the second night when I got into the book of Romans. Paul argued in the book of Romans, in the latter part of the eighth chapter, that if God gave us Christ, then He will give us everything else. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him us for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? I went through the logic of the apostle. The apostle is saying that, look, if God gave Sean the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all possible gifts, then surely God will not fail to give Sean every other thing he needs. And I said that night, would that not include perseverance? I mean, if He gave you Christ, would He not give you perseverance if you need perseverance to be saved? Well, if He says here in Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance, if you have need of perseverance, then why would we think that God's not going to give that to the elect, to those who He has called and who have been born again? I want to say something about 1 John 2:19. I'm finally glad He said something about it. But what He said about the text is just nonsense. I mean, all He's saying that, John is saying that, hey, look, at the time that they went out from us, they were not of us. Duh. I mean, you know, of course they were not of us. But see, he goes on to say, had they been of us, meaning at the time they were members with us, they would not have departed from us. He's not saying that they were simply not of us at the time that they left, but he's saying they were not of us at the time they dwelt among us. That's clearly what he's saying, and I see how it's a difficult passage for them. He wanted me to tell him, did God plant the seed in shallow ground? No, God didn't plant the seed in the shallow ground. First of all, it's the preachers that are going out who are the broadcasters of the seed. Now, Paul did say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gives the increase. God is the one who sees to it that the seed germinates and increases to bring forth fruit. Now, about the example of the Israelites, he could have just as well, instead of quoting Exodus 14:30, could have cited Jude, where Jude says, I want you to know that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. I don't deny that the shallow ground here and the thorny ground here and the apostates who had for a while escaped the pollutions, the defilements of the world, I don't deny that they experienced some temporal salvation by the power of the gospel. I don't deny that at all. But obviously, they were not true Jews. Does Bruce actually think that all the Jews that crossed the Red Sea were Jews inwardly? What about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? I mean, but that's his position. Out of all those, what, hundreds of thousands of Jews that came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, why, they were all spiritual Jews, don't you know it? Not a single one of them was a hypocrite. I find that hard to believe. You know, I believe, like Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in England, said about the death of Christ, that the death of Christ purchased some good things for all men, but all good things for some men. I'll say that again. By the death of Christ, Christ purchased some good things for all men and all good things for some men. All men have some benefit from the death of Christ. Now, he ridiculed, Bruce did, about the idea of the Lord purchasing even the wicked. And yet I quoted Romans 14 that I think really proves that. And I even made the statement, the same statement he made. Certainly, the Lord Jesus in his divinity already owned everything. But not in his humanity. He was not Lord and therefore owner of all things. But, you know, by Bruce's argument, why would he even have to purchase the church? Did the church not belong to him? I mean, Bruce cited passages about the Lord purchasing something, but now he's saying, well, the Lord didn't have to purchase something. He already owned everything. So you're meeting yourself coming and going there. Do you remember throughout this debate, I have cited, in turning your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at verse 6 and 14, which answers all the arguments that he's brought up from the book of Hebrews. And actually, as I have said, these passages here in Hebrews 3 are saying the same thing John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, whatever Christian, whatever brother, professing brother, is sinning, present tense, has not, past tense, perfect tense, has not in the past seen him and known him. That answers all the arguments that he's brought up about, well, here's a Christian who is sinning. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14, we have the same structure. We have the present tense versus the perfect tense, which is the past tense. In verse 6, he says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we. Y'all understand that's present tense. Paul's saying, I am, you are, right now, the house of God. If we hold fast. That is future tense. Paul is saying, look, you are saved now if in the future you persevere and hold fast. Well, the opposite of that says this. If you don't persevere in the future, it shows that you were not saved in the past. You have the same structure. In verse 14, for we are, present tense, made partakers of Christ. We're now saved if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So all three of these passages and others we could quote plainly say that if you don't persevere in the future, you did not know him in the past. If you don't persevere in the future, you're not now partakers of Christ. That answers it all, friends. About the parable of the sower and the seed. You see this shallow ground right here? Look at it. Look at it. That's supposed to be a picture of a born-again child of God. Who can believe it? Who can believe that that is a picture of the work of God? Who can believe? Here, it doesn't have any corn on it. It's nothing but a plant. There's no fruit there at all. And what did the book of Jude that I quoted say about these apostates? Without fruit, autumnal, only leaves. Twice dead. That's a description of dead sinners who have made a profession of faith. Who become Christians outwardly, but not Christians inwardly. He keeps repeating himself. And I don't want to go along that line. I have intended to try to get as much information in this debate, not only for your benefit, but for those who may listen to it in the future. I don't want to keep repeating arguments. When he repeats arguments, I don't want to have to keep repeating them after him. A lot of the things that he said, I've already addressed. And so therefore, I don't need to keep hashing and rehashing just because he does. In Hebrews chapter 3, where we are right there, when the apostle says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. What he's saying is, take heed, brethren, lest you are a shallow ground hearer. Because the shallow ground hearer and the thorny ground hearer received the word with a heart that was not good and not honest. So he's saying, look, you make sure you're not one of those shallow ground hearers. You make sure you're not one of those kind of believers that came out of Egypt and then began to murmur and complain and fornicate and tempt Christ and fell in the wilderness. Warnings are the means that God uses to bring about perseverance in the elect, in those who are called. And Acts 27 shows that warnings have their place and are successful when God has predestined or determined that they shall be successful. Now, in the picture there, one of the things that has been said throughout this week is that the ground determines yield. Yes, and the ground not only determines yield, but it determines what kind of plant is produced. And I tell you, that's not a picture of a born-again child of God that the apostle says cannot sin. I brought up this argument this week, and I haven't heard it responded to. In fact, people that listen to this debate, if they keep a flow chart of did he respond to this, did he respond to that, I'm not saying you have to respond to anything. Some things are just silly and you don't need to respond to. I agree. He may think that some of the things I said are just not worth responding to. But I think 1 John 2:19 was worth responding to, and you finally got to it, but I think it's because I kept saying respond to it. But anybody listening to the debate, I think they'll see there's lots of things that Bruce did not address. One of the things I said the other night was it's the shepherd's responsibility to keep the sheep. I never heard a response to that. I even said, look, if you're a shepherd and you got sheep under your care and one of them goes over here astray and yet you fail to keep that one from going astray and that one sheep gets eaten by the wolves, don't you blame the shepherd? Doesn't it cast reflection on the shepherd? But see, Jesus is the chief and great shepherd. And into his custodial care, the Father has committed the sheep. And they are in his care and protection. Therefore, if one is lost, it does cast on the shepherd. Especially when we find out that the shepherd was entrusted with them and said, I came down from heaven to do not to do my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me in John 6. This is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing. That's what a good shepherd does. The good shepherd does not lose any that are entrusted to his care. How much time, brother?
12 minutes.
Thank you. Try not to miss anything here. By the way, on the epignosis there of Romans 1:28, they did not like, this talking about the wicked Gentiles now, who did not like to retain God in their epignosis. It didn't say they didn't like to retain their epignosis. They retained their epignosis, but they didn't retain God in their epignosis. See, for it to work with you, you would have to say, well, when they didn't retain God in their epignosis, when they didn't retain God, they didn't retain the epignosis. But that's not what the passage is saying. That's not what the passage is saying. God, people, has promised to preserve his people. I quoted passages throughout this debate. In 1 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And then he said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. He prayed that the saints would be kept in body, soul, and spirit, blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, faithful is he that calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. No question about it. God's going to do that. God's going to keep his people. Which is also said in First Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, I understand it's through faith. That's the means. But still, the promise is God's going to do it. And Bruce's explanation or retort on 1 Timothy 4:18, yes, the Lord's going to keep Paul from every evil work and preserve him, but how's he going to do it? That's not the question. The point is, Paul is certain that God is going to preserve him from every evil work. I said throughout this debate that the Lord is going to keep his people. He's going to give them perseverance. Notice Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 39 and 40. The Lord says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Which is saying the same thing that we've read verses in the New Testament. Perseverance is guaranteed. God says, here's what I'm going to do for you, and here's going to be the effect of it. Here's what you're going to do because of what I'm doing. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Put my fear in your hearts and you will not depart from me. You will not apostatize. That's the effect of God putting the fear in the hearts. In Ezekiel 36, 27, we have the same thing. The Lord says, and I will put my spirit in you. Here's something I'm going to do. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. Cause you to keep my judgments and do them. And then in Isaiah 59, 21, we have the same thing. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth even forever. How much time? In Galatians, I have a few more things. I know this is sort of scattered, but I apologize for that. If we had a little more time, we probably would have organized the thoughts a little better. But in Galatians, turn there. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 first. Paul says, for in, and this is in the context here where Bruce was earlier about falling from grace. He says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. That word availeth, means to prevail. Means to succeed. And then you have the same word, look in chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Paul says two things avail or prevail. Two things succeed without failure. The faith that God, that you have as Christians, and the fact that you're a new creature. Well, that's exactly what we read in 1 John. Whosoever is born of God purifies himself. Whosoever is born of God, 1 John 5:18, keeps himself. And here, whoever is a new creature in Christ avails. It succeeds. It doesn't fail. What we're seeing is that there are several reasons why those who God chose, those who have been called, for instance, Romans 8, 29 and 30, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, whom he predestinated, he called, justified, and glorified. Here are the reasons why they can't lose their salvation, as we've shown. First of all, the unconditional love of God. That's not new argument. That's what we showed in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. So the love of God guarantees the security of the saints. The eternal decree of God guarantees it. God predestined, foreknew. And the Lord says in Isaiah, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Another reason why those who are born of God, chosen, called, cannot lose their salvation is not only the love of God, the eternal decree of God, is because Christ has died in the place of the sinner and borne the penalty. The fourth reason why they can't lose their salvation is because of the oath, the covenant of God. God has made a solemn promise. He has sworn to save the foreknown and predestined. The fifth reason is the intercession of Christ, which I have brought out in this debate. The Lord intercedes for believers, and the Father always hears Christ. Christ prays in John 17 for the Father to, Father, keep them that whom you have given to me. Keep them. He prayed for Peter, saying, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Not only that, but the nature of the transforming work called new birth, or born of God, or born again. The nature of that transforming work is also a reason why God's people cannot lose their salvation. And another reason is because of the keeping work of God, the preserving work of God. And we've quoted numerous passages where the Lord has promised, saying, I will keep them. And then finally, verses that we just cited that state that perseverance is a gift. It's what God guarantees. He says, I will put my fear in your hearts. I will write my laws in your hearts. And here's what will happen. You will do and keep my commandments. You know, Bruce talked a lot about assurance of salvation this week, as though he said that those who believe that perseverance is proof of genuine conversion can't have assurance. That's not true. But you know what? About this matter of assurance, I would hate to think that my salvation depending on me just happened by luck to die at that moment when I have no unconfessed sin. God forbid that I should be speeding 56 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, get killed before I have time to confess that I was speeding. Because that's a sin. You know, we're told to obey the laws of man, right? So if we don't obey the laws of men, we're violating the laws of God, who says you don't do that. You obey the laws of God. So in speeding, you're sinning. Did you know that? So I would hate to die when I was going 56 miles an hour and die in that condition without confessing the fact that I was going 56 miles an hour, and Lord, forgive me. Now, where is the assurance in that, brethren? There just can't be any assurance in that. I mean, it's just the toss of the dice. What if you don't know all your sins? Now, Bruce did admit, thankfully, that you don't have to confess sins that you don't know anything about. I see a problem with that, though. Because if confession, as he tried to argue from 1 John chapter 1, was absolutely essential to having your sins forgiven, of course, he may think that, well, all you got to do is say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, and that just takes care of all the ones you don't know anything about. Well, again, maybe you should hope that you die at the moment you say that. You know, I see priests all the time, you know, who are going to the dead people and try to get them to make confession right before they die. I mean, you know, it's kind of silly to me. But again, this assurance thing, I would hate to believe that my assurance depended upon my dying at that time. You know, Job said in Job 17:9, the righteous shall hold on his way. That's exactly what John said. If you're born of God, you're not going to commit sin. If you're born of God, you're not going to practice sin. You're not going to commit fatal tragedy. You're not going to miss the mark. You're not going to come short of obtaining salvation. You're going to hit the mark. Now let me say this. He brought up Mark chapter 4 about the stages of growth. I believe that, Bruce. That's not the point. The point is you cannot be saved without faith. And I think you agree with that. Faith is fruit. I think you'd agree with that too. We I don't see how you could deny that. Galatians 5 says faith is the fruit of the Spirit. So, if the shallow ground hearer was truly saved and had faith, he had fruit then, right? Is there any fruit on that? I mean, you agree, I think, that the little plant that came out of the ground did not have any fruit on it. So if it didn't have any fruit on it, and faith is fruit, it didn't have any faith. Now, that's just logical. That's just reasonable. He wanted to know. Oh, yeah, he talked about, he got into that passage. I cited Matthew 15, where it says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Didn't really deal with it. Didn't really answer the argument. Didn't really answer the argument. If there's any clearer passage that affirms that here you have two plants, one's planted by the Father, one's not planted by the Father. The one not planted by the Father will be rooted up. Is that time, you say? Yes, sir. Thank you.